Once more, welcome this morning, and it's a joy to celebrate God's kindness in Christ together, and it's a joy now to sit beneath His Word. I invite you to open up a copy of the Bible to the Gospel of John. We're starting chapter 9 this morning. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 842, and if you don't have a Bible at home that you can read throughout the week, we would love for you to take one of those as a gift from our church family. So kind of like the saying, you don't know what you don't know, you haven't seen what you haven't seen, right? You don't know what you haven't seen until you've seen it, or at least you don't know what it looks like until you've seen it. In the book of Isaiah, the coming of the Messiah, it's marked by all sorts of flourishing and healing and life, but chief among them, among the signs of the arrival of God's king and God's heavenly kingdom, is the blind receiving sight. In Isaiah 29, verse 18, which Chris read earlier, we heard this: in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. That book that was sealed, now it's opened. The deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 32, verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. Or chapter 35, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And Isaiah 42, verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Blindness and recovery of sight is an important illustration of Jesus' work, because we are all spiritually blind from birth. Because of our sin and our guilt, we can't see the thing that we were made to see. We can't see the thing that we were made to delight in, the glory of God. And so Christ came to give sight to the blind and to reveal the glory of God. So let me pray once more for God's help, and then we're going to dive in to chapter 9. Father in heaven, we need you to be our teacher. Your word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. You say that the unfolding of your word gives light, and we pray that you would help us to see now. By your Holy Spirit, may your word fall on fertile soil in our hearts. God, may we receive this for what it is, not the word of man, but the word of God. May it be at work in us through faith. God, may we see your glory and rejoice in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading from John chapter 9, the first 12 verses. We won't cover that much this morning, but we'll read the first 12 verses of John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. You can probably see, just looking at the chapter in your Bible, that the way it's laid out, that it's a unity, right? It's one story. The whole chapter is about this blind man who was healed. After the healing, the passage continues. There's all sorts of disputing and questioning about who he was, if he was really blind. Ultimately, there's an inquisition of sorts. But the chapter concludes, like all the stories in John's Gospel, pointing us to Jesus' identity, who he is and why he came. It's interesting, Jesus kind of recedes into the background of the story after verse 7, after he sends the man to the Pool of Siloam. He doesn't show up again until verse 35, but then he shows up in a big and glorious way when he finds this man. If the Lord wills and we live until next week, then we'll consider the rest of the chapter then. But this morning, I want us to ask the journalistic six, the six questions that journalists are trained to answer in every story, right? Who, what, when, where, why, and how. We'll ask those six questions of these verses almost in that order. So we'll start with the question, who? Who? The first person we see in the story in verse 1 is Jesus, as he passed by. We know that the Lord Jesus never went anywhere on accident, although John describes him as simply passing by here. We can rest assured he knew exactly where he was going, and he went there very intentionally, namely to find this man and to do the works of God, to do the works that his Father had given him to do. And John tells us one more thing about Jesus at the very beginning. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, if you think about it, John didn't need to tell us this detail for the story to make sense. The action really gets rolling with the question that the disciples ask in verse 2. So we could have just started with them seeing the man born blind. But John wants us to see the Savior see suffering people, because the gospel writers always connect Jesus' seeing suffering sinners with his compassion for suffering sinners. We see it here in the way he comes to and initiates with this man. So we see Jesus. Next person we see is the man, blind from birth. And it's easy to read quickly, to not think about what this means. This man has never seen a sunrise or a sunset. He's never seen water before. He's never seen clouds. He's never seen grass. He's never seen trees swaying in a breeze. He's never seen a bird fluttering around a branch. He has never seen the color of a tangerine or a butterfly or anything else. He has never seen another human being smile at him. But this man, who all he can do is sit and beg, is about to see the Son of Man, the light of the world. And Jesus is about to make him a living parable of what it means to really see. It's probably why we aren't told his name. He, blind from birth, could be any one of us, right? And does represent every one of us spiritually. We are destitute of light and understanding from the womb. We go astray, and we need Christ to give us light. So we meet Jesus, we meet this man blind from birth, and we meet Jesus' disciples. They play into the encounter, but really just to ask the wrong question. We'll come back to that. They're mainly observers, except for their comment in verse 2. But there is something about them in verse 4. We'll come back to that with our when question. Okay, so notice in verses 8 and 9, though, at least some of the neighbors who had seen this man before and knew him, they recognized him as a blind beggar, they were searching for reasons not to acknowledge what had happened. They were seeking to justify their skepticism and unbelief. Right? No, it's not the same guy. It can't be. He just looks like him. Even though he keeps saying, no, it's me. It's really me. Point that out because I'm sure some of us can identify with that sort of skepticism in our hearts. We'll look more next week at the Pharisees, their inquisition of this formerly blind man and of his parents. But just note for now, they are growing in antagonism towards Jesus. Right? And as they're confronted with this undeniable miracle, as they're standing face to face with evidence that can't be refuted about Jesus' power and authority, mingled with care and compassion, they just bow up. They just get more angry and accusatory. So that's the who. Jesus, his disciples, the man born blind, neighbors, parents, religious leaders. Second question, what? Who, then, what? Jesus heals a man blind from birth. Jesus opens his eyes for the first time ever to show what it means that he is the light of the world. To know Jesus, to see him by faith with the eyes of our hearts, is like going from a lifetime of absolute total darkness to a world bursting with light. Jesus gives this man the gift of sight to show the works of God and to show himself as the light of the world. And I would encourage us to not overlook, this is kind of, yeah, to not forget how incredible this is. That Jesus does this, right? We're used to Jesus doing miracles and stuff. We're like, oh, he's Jesus, so of course he does. But this is amazing. Look at verse 32. What the man says as he's in his disputation with the Pharisees. Never, verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Jesus opens this man's eyes so that he and we might see something more glorious than our physical eyes can ever see. That's the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Who, what, third question, when? When? We didn't read quite far enough, but in verse 14, John tells us this miracle happened on a Sabbath. We'll think about that a little more next week. We've seen this conflict before. Probably has something to do with Jesus, why he talks about this urgency that he does in verse 4 and in verse 5. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But that's really what I want us to think about under this question. When is not the Sabbath. We'll see that next week. But this idea of day and night, and I acknowledge this is a little bit confusing. Or at least it is for me. If you have it figured out, please find me later and tell me. But I think when Jesus says, while it is day, right, we must work the works of God while it is day, I think he is referring to the time of his ministry on earth, his physical life on earth before the cross, right? He has healing, he has teaching, he has training and equipping to do before he goes to the cross to do his greatest work, okay? Some work you can leave until tomorrow, right? Some jobs, projects, you can just like, whenever a certain time comes, you can just stop and pick back up the next day and you don't lose that much momentum. It's not that big of a deal. At one point when I was finishing high school and starting college, I worked for a golf course. And one of the most dreaded things was to walk in early, 6:30, 7 o'clock in the morning, and on the whiteboard where everyone's jobs were listed out, to see your name written beside the word trees. Trees. That meant get a weed eater and start at the beginning of the first hole and weed eat around every tree on the golf course. It felt like an 1,800-hole golf course when you had that job to weed eat around all the trees. But the thing is, if you got to hole 7, you could just stop at the end of the day and come back the next day because the trees weren't going anywhere and neither were the weeds. But not all jobs are like that, right? Like some jobs you have to finish. If you have wet concrete poured in forms on your porch and night is coming, you feel a sense of urgency. You've got to get it done before you go to bed. Otherwise, the concrete's going to harden and the job's going to be ruined, right? Jesus is referring here to a pattern that's common to humanity, right? We're thankful for 24-hour emergency workers and ER workers and even things like, you know, the major highway paving happens at night when we're all sleeping instead of during the daytime. But Jesus is referring to this pattern. You can hear it in Psalm 104. The sun rises, man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening, right? In general, people work while it's day. And Jesus is using this as an illustration to refer, as a parable to refer to his time on earth before the cross. Now, the reason it's confusing is because it seems like maybe Jesus is saying he's not the light of the world now, right, since he's died. Or maybe no one, including the church and believers who have his spirit, can do anything of God glorifying value now because Jesus isn't with us physically. And I'm not sure of all that Jesus means here, but I'm sure he doesn't mean those two things, okay? He is the light of the world now. No limitations, right? We just read in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. right? We see in the book of Acts, Jesus continues to do his work through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I think Jesus is really trying to communicate to his disciples, including us, okay? He wants us to feel a sense of urgency to be about his Father's business. Notice how verse 4 starts. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Now, we're not going to talk about text criticism again. If you have the King James, I know it says I. Most other translations say we, and I think that's the right reading, the original reading. But he says, we must work the works of him who sent me. Though our day, right, our working hours or our lifetime is not the same as Jesus's, right? We live now 2,000 years later. Jesus is bringing us into this urgency with him, okay? The sense of obligation to do the will of the Father. If you are a Christian, this is the reality. This is what's true of you. God has recreated you in Christ Jesus for good works. He has planned beforehand good works for you to walk in and good words for you to speak to magnify his grace. Titus 2 says that Jesus died to purify for himself a people from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people zealous for good deeds, zealous for good works that bring glory to his Father. God has entrusted us, friends, with the message of the gospel to proclaim and to invite people to be reconciled to God. But we only have so much time, right? We only have a certain number of days, and we must work while it is day. This is how Moses prayed in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. A wise heart recognizes night is coming when we will no longer be able to work. James 4, I kind of referenced it earlier in the sermon, but James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Brothers and sisters, our lives here on earth, the lives we live in the flesh, are our day, but our daylight will soon be gone. That's the reality. We are all hastening towards a grave. And if you are in Christ, that grave does not mean tears or pain or loss. It means gain, but it also means there won't be any more opportunity for work and labor to bring glory to the Savior. So let's take care to use the time that we have for the glory of God, for the good of our souls, to build one another up, and for the good of those around us that God has called us to love. That's the when. Who, what, when, where? The next question, where? The simple answer is Jerusalem. Jesus is still teaching and healing in Jerusalem at this point. Despite the growing opposition and the hatred that he's facing there, it won't be long before he leaves Jerusalem, never to return until he comes in on a donkey to be crucified as a king. But here, there's another place referenced also, the Pool of Siloam. That pool, though, I think is connected to the question of how. So we're going to go ahead and jump to how. So see, we did where really fast. Who, what, when, where, and how. Okay, look at verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Quick note here. This is one of the reasons, kids, that we say it's important to learn how to interpret the Bible. There are things that we are intended to imitate, and there are things we are not intended to imitate. This is one of the ones that it's not a good idea to spit on your siblings or rub mud in your friend's eyes, okay? The way Jesus heals this man is really interesting. It's unique. Nowhere else in the Gospels does Jesus heal anyone exactly in this way, right? Two other times he does use spit. Once for a deaf mute, he spits and touches his tongue, and that's Mark 7. In Mark 8, he spits to heal another blind man. That's a different story. That's the man who doesn't see clearly at first. He sees people, but like trees, which there's some heavy symbolism there because Peter sees Jesus, but not clearly. You're the king, but you're not going to suffer and die. But here, this is unique, right? There's dirt, spit, mud in the eyes. Now, we know there's nothing special about the dirt, right? If we had some of the dirt from this place where Jesus was standing in Jerusalem, it would still just be dirt. There's nothing special about the water in the pool of Siloam. The spit, maybe. I mean, it came from Jesus's mouth. I don't. That probably was special, but still. I don't think the point is, it was because it was his spit. At a minimum, this is one thing we can say, okay? Jesus doesn't always heal people physically in the same way. And he doesn't always heal people spiritually in the same way, right? He always heals physically through his power, and spiritually, he always heals by his grace and power through faith and repentance. But God's work of grace in another person's life may look different than it's looked in yours. Someone's journey to faith and repentance may take longer, may involve a different set of questions and wrestlings. It may require more or less suffering than in your life. And that is both an encouragement and a warning. If you are in Christ, rejoice that God has done a miracle in giving you new birth. He has taken you from a spiritual grave and brought you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And you don't need to compare yourself or feel deficient when you hear someone else who has a really dramatic testimony of faith in Jesus. And it's a warning to not assume that the story of others has to look like ours in every way. But I think there's more going on than that in the way Jesus gives this man sight. For one thing, Jesus uses clay. Clay is what potters use to make vessels. And I think Jesus does this to show his creator-like power. Jesus shows the same power over this man's eyes that God displayed in the beginning when he made the first man from dust of the earth, from clay. Jesus, the man, Jesus is showing he is more than a man. He is the creator of man. He's the potter. And the question we should ask is, what then can he not do? What disease can he not heal? Whose eyes can he not open? What heart can he not reach? This is a very hope-giving truth for us. Nothing is too hard for our Savior, including the heart of those you love. And second, there is a kind of absurdity to what Jesus does. That's John Calvin's language. Here's the quote. Jesus commences the operation in a way which appears to be highly absurd. Highly absurd. When I read it, I just wrote ha in the margin. But here's what he means. He goes on, and actually it was very helpful. Think about this. If you can see, if your eyes work and someone rubs mud in them, what is the effect? It doesn't help you see better, right? You can't see when someone rubs mud in your eyes. But isn't this the way God often works, right? He sends Joseph to prison in order to place him on the throne of Egypt and rescue his brothers who hated him. He leads the people of Israel to a place where they are trapped with the sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army behind them before he rescues. He heals his people wandering in the desert, bitten by serpents because of their complaining and grumbling against him. He heals them by telling them to look to a serpent lifted up on a pole. He tells Gideon his army of 32,000 is too big to defeat the Midianites, and he cuts it down to 300 men before he gives the victory. God loves to do his greatest works by means that would seem to produce the opposite of what needs to be done. And ultimately, it's like the cross. If you are dead in trespasses and sins, how does the invitation to come, take up your cross, your instrument of death, and follow me? How does that help you? How does that give you life to come to Jesus and die? How can dying free you from death? And the answer is that Jesus calls us to die to that which is killing us. He calls us to die to sin, to our old fallen nature. Ultimately, he doesn't just send us to our death. He invites us to participate in his death. Jesus frees us from death by facing the wrath and judgment we deserve on our behalf. Like Jesus here, in a sense, blinds this man more so that he can give him sight, true sight. Right? He calls us to die to every other hope of salvation so that we can truly live in and through him. Our money can't give us the spiritual sight we need. Our families, our friends can't give us the sight we need. Our moral effort, our self-help can't open our eyes. Only Jesus Christ can give us spiritual sight. And I think that's the meaning of the pool here. If you think about it, John is pretty economical with his words, right, in describing the healing. Yet, he still tells us, he translates the meaning of the Hebrew name of the pool in verse 7. He says it means sent. Again and again in John's gospel, if you think back, how has Jesus been describing himself? He is the one sent by God. He's sent from the Father to rescue all who will trust him. Especially if you think about the context of chapter 7 and 8, Chapter 7, at the end of the feast, on the last day, the great day, what does he stand up and say? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, right? Chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Jesus sends this man to a pool with a name that symbolizes the one sent from God, right? The waters of the pool that cleanse him. He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The waters that cleanse and give sight represent the light of the world, who cleanses us from our sin, and who gives us living waters forever. And we have to trust him. Notice the order at the end of verse 7. So he went and washed and came back seeing. It's important enough that it's repeated again in verses 10 and 11. They ask him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus. Which seems to indicate he didn't really know much about Jesus or who he was. The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. This man didn't experience the miracle of healing until he trusted and obeyed the voice of the Son of God. So if you are not yet a Christian, you need to trust and obey Jesus by repenting and believing the gospel. His greatest and most foundational work was giving his life for sinners and rising from the dead on the third day. But our great foundational work is described like this. Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is in response to people saying, well, what are the works of God that we should do to be saved? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So I urge you, I plead with you to trust Jesus to bring you back to God. Trust Christ by faith and with his help, pledge yourself to obey him for the rest of your life. One of the first steps in a life of obedience to Jesus is baptism. We had the words to Matthew 28 on the screen at the beginning of the service. You thought I forgot. We're actually going to read them together at the end. I meant to not say them. I just wanted it to be up there. But we're going to read it together at the end as we go out. But this is what Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So I, again, urge you, trust Christ by faith and live a life of obedience, of faith. And if you are a Christian, I urge you to continue to trust and obey Jesus. This man is an example for us who believe as well, in that his faith is instantly followed by a readiness to obey, right? He yields himself to Jesus and his instructions. He goes to the pool and he washes his eyes. In John chapter 8, I think this is really interesting and insightful, because, you know, if you remember back, there's these who profess faith, but they're not real believers. They prove to be false. because they don't abide in Jesus' word. But they're called believers, but then their words and their actions show that they're not genuine disciples of Christ. They're not real believers. But here, what John does is he shows us by this man's words and actions that he really does believe. And it's not till the end of the chapter that he verbalizes it, that he tells us the man believes. Look at verse 38. He said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. So, Christian, if you trust Jesus, it should be evident by your obedience to Jesus. If you are a Christian, you should be loving your enemies. You should be forgiving those who sin against you. You should be putting to death your own sin and making disciples of all nations. Who, what, when, where, how, and finally, why? Why? For most of the past week, I really thought this whole sermon was going to be about the why. I thought we would do all those other questions in like 5 or 10 minutes, and we'd just sit in this question, why? Why would a good and all-powerful God let babies be born blind? I thought the sermon was going to be about how God sovereignly and lovingly and wisely uses our pain, our sicknesses, our suffering for his good purposes. We're actually going to do that next week. We'll cover this massive topic and the rest of these 41 verses next week, Lord willing. But what I want us to do under this question, why, is see the direction Jesus is urging us to look when we see suffering, okay? Especially sickness and disabilities in children, okay? This man's not a child, but he's blind from birth. Look at verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So the disciples present Jesus with two options. Who sinned? This guy, somehow, before the womb, or I don't know what they're thinking. But it's clear that the Jewish leaders think that. They tell him in verse 34, maybe, "You were born utterly in sin." Right? Who are you to teach us? But was it this man or was it his parents? They asked Jesus. They assume it has to be one or the other. And Jesus shatters that assumption. Now, there is a connection between sin and suffering, okay? And it's this. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, there would have never been a blind person. There would be no blindness in the world. There would be no brokenness. There would be no suffering. There would be no death, right? Suffering and death entered the world through sin. So there is a connection, and there are at times specific connections, right? There's a reality of sowing and reaping. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that also he shall reap, Paul says in Galatians 6. We see many stories in the scriptures where this reality is played out, right? But Jesus here is warning us against assuming a direct link between someone suffering and sin upstream from it. So the disciples, here's what they're doing. They're looking for a cause. They're trying to decide this man or his parents, right? They're looking in the past for a cause, but Jesus is saying this: don't look for a cause at all. Look to the future for a purpose. They're looking backwards. Jesus is saying, look forward for a God-exalting purpose. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now the thought is continuing from verse 2, but Jesus is saying, and this is why we're going to spend more time on this next week, this man was born blind so that God's glory, the works of God, would be put on display in his life. Jesus is saying something that is not easy to hear, that God planned this man's suffering for a good and glorious purpose. This is important for lots of reasons, but one is that Jesus is addressing this default assumption that we have, okay? This is like the native operating system of all people. When I was a kid, my stepdad, my stepdad used to say, he was not a believer, at least at the time, when he'd find a good parking spot at the grocery store or wherever, he'd pull in and say, "Clean living, which was very ironic, if you know my story. But anyway, right? We assume I get a good parking spot because I'm a good person. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people, right? Direct link, direct connection. If you see someone suffering, you must have done something bad. If you see someone being blessed in some way, we assume they're doing something right. I don't think we assume it as quickly on the right side because we're jealous and envious and all these other things. But especially when it's bad, right? We just assume, our minds start trying to trace back, I wonder what happened. And so just this week, this is a very different situation than a person born blind. But last year, I met this brother named Stephen. He was going to leave Bayleaf Baptist Church, be sent out by Bayleaf to plant a church in Morrisville, okay? Triangle Fellowship, I think is the name of it. Stephen Madsen. And prayed with him, was encouraged by him, and have prayed for him a few times. That we haven't stayed in touch, right? So I haven't heard much. Just this week, a guy mentions that church, and he was telling me about when they were trying to plant, trying to launch, they found this other church that had a facility, and they had five people left in the church. Two couples and a single person. One of the couples moved away. There's three people left in the church. And so they're praying together and they're talking about possibly coming and joining there and using their facility for this church plant. And the three people vote no. They decide, no, we don't want to let them use our facility. And the guy that was telling me this said Stephen was just crushed. He was just really discouraged and brokenhearted over it. They're meeting in a strip mall now. They're meeting in Morrisville. I think they're doing well by God's grace. I think they're growing as a church. But here's what happened. Later that day, I'm driving back from wrestling practice. I'm tired. My mind's kind of in neutral. And I found myself thinking this, I bet they didn't pray enough. I bet there's some hidden sin. And I was ashamed. I was so thankful that I was meditating on this passage last week and I felt convicted. Who are you, pot, to tell the potter? Or it's not my business to know, right? Humility would say, I don't know, and I don't need to know. God surely has good reasons, looking back. He always has reasons, and they are just and right. But he also has good and glorious purposes going forward. Maybe in that strip mall, there are neighbors that God has, he has sent this church to them, right, for their salvation. Who knows what he's doing, right? Here's a biblical illustration of the default operating system at work. Acts 28:4. This is after Paul and his companions, he's traveling to Rome as kind of a prisoner, but with a lot of freedoms. And they get in a big storm and they're getting driven along. And he sees in a vision, this thing's going to be a wreck. We're going to wreck, but everyone will live if they just do this and that. So anyway, eventually they crash. Everyone survives. They make it onto this island and they're building a fire. And if you are familiar with the story, Acts 28, a viper lunges out of the fire, out of a group of sticks, and latches onto Paul's hand, right? And Paul, this is, this supernatural protection on him, he shakes it off into the fire, and he just goes about his business. This is what Acts 28:4 says. This is what the unbelievers observing thought. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. He has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." Right? They look and they say, this guy's a murderer. He's going to die from the snake bite. Right? They, in our pride, we want to uncover causes. We want to know the reasons things happen. But humility would have us say, God knows and I don't need to know. Humility would have us ask the question, how might God be glorified through this suffering going forward? How might this sickness put the glory of his grace on display? And even more specifically, what good Christ-exalting work might God be giving me to do through this suffering? Whether it's my own suffering or the suffering of someone else, how can I move towards need? How can I trust him to give grace? Church family, God's purposes are not simple, right? We can't rake away a half inch of soil and find gold, right, or diamonds. Neither can we look backwards and just say, oh, this is what happened. That's why God did this, right? We should be very cautious about making pronouncements regarding the purposes and especially the judgments of God. We should be quick to look for sin in our own hearts, not the hearts and lives of others around us. If you're going to ask these questions, you should ask it looking this way, inside, not at others. But we should be suspicious of our curiosity when it comes to the reasons someone is suffering. Well, we should be quick to pray for God's glory to be seen through it. We should be eager to do and display the works of God, right? We should anticipate with childlike longing, how will my Father be honored through this suffering? I'll finish with this quote from Matthew Henry from this passage. He says, "The intention of providence often does not appear till a great while after the event," right? The purpose of God, the sovereign purpose of God, often does not appear till a great while after the event, perhaps many years after, right? We don't know how old this man is, but decades. He's an adult now. Decades of blindness. Matthew Henry continues, "The sentences in the book of providence are sometimes long, and you must read a great way before you understand the meaning." So let's be slow to make judgment of why God has done what he's done, and let's be quick to ask him for grace, to be about his business, and to put his works on display, especially by meeting needs and moving towards those who are suffering, by pointing them to Christ, the friend of sinners, the Savior of the world. Father in heaven, we need your help. We need your grace. Please, please, please help us to see more of Christ, our Savior. Open the eyes of our hearts. Give us more spiritual wisdom and insight in the knowledge of him, God, that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to you. God, we want to honor you with our lives. We want to honor you in the way we love one another and build one another up. God, we want to be quick to speak your promises. We want to be clear and bold and loving and winsome and wise in the way we interact with outsiders. God, we need your help. We need your grace. Thank you for speaking so clearly through your word. Thank you for sending Christ, the light of the world, and that every word in the Bible points to him. Help us to see him. Help us to love him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please stand and sing one more time.